If you turn with me again to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 12 to verse 17 again. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the Lord, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he who hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it." Let's pray again. Father in heaven, again we thank you that we can open up the Word of God, that we can meet together, that we can discuss your Word, that we can be taught from thy Spirit. Thank you so much, Father, for the many, many blessings you bestow upon us here in the United States. We would pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries who don't have the same liberties as we. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of the liberties we do have, and Lord, that you would encourage those who are suffering for the name of Christ today in other lands. We commit this time now into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we looked at the first few verses in this section to the church in Pergamos, and we saw that the word for this church meant marriage and elevation. It was a double meaning. And I didn't discuss this one character here in verse 13, Antipas. And that name for this fella means against all. He was a person who was dead set against what was happening in his time. And so Antipas means against all. And it probably isn't a surprise that he suffered martyrdom, that he was slain, because he was against, you might say, the status quo of his day, that you know everything was going in one direction. He said, "No, I'm not going in that direction." So he stood back and he lost his life. If you turn with me, let's read a verse in 2 Timothy, a verse that you probably have memorized in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Have you ever asked yourself the question, where's the persecution in your life? I don't know about you, but I've asked myself that question. And there's different times in life where I've asked myself, why am I so comfortable? Is it that I'm not responding adequately enough to the environment? Not that I'm looking for trouble. Don't get me wrong. I'm not looking for trouble. But at the same time, am I being the faithful witness that this brother Antipas was? He was against all. He was against the status quo that the people had set up. Timothy was called to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, and Paul was preparing him and saying, listen, the day is coming when you will live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. What kind of persecution do we suffer in the United States? Some of it's verbal, I understand. Some people still lose their job very seldomly, but it does happen. It does happen. But it doesn't happen often enough, does it? Not that I'm looking for it, but I understand. Oftentimes, we look at what's happening around us, and the media, specifically the media, shuts up those of us who have a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, because they tell us we shouldn't be speaking. Emily's been in school for now 2 weeks, and in her first, I think it was her first class, the teacher told her in her English class, in her papers that she was supposed to write, you are not supposed to talk about politics or religion. First class. No politics, no religion. I told my daughter, we don't talk about religion. We talk about Jesus Christ. That's not religion. So you be just free, and we're with you 100% behind what you have to say. Get the message out there. And I remember telling her, and I've said this before, when Jim Elliot, one of those brothers who suffered and died in Ecuador for the Lord Jesus, I remember a quote that he had in his book that he told his younger sister when she went off to high school. Sis, when you go off to school, put your New Testament on top of all your books so that the first day of school, they know you're a Christian. Why? Because that will set the tone for the rest of your time there with all those other people who aren't Christians. Because then they're going to look and see what kind of Christian are you. It was interesting, in that first class that Emily had, there was a gal in there who, first day she said, well, I'm a Christian. Well, okay, fine. She said it that day in Spanish class. And I told Emily, well, find out what kind of Christian she is. Because in America, there's all sorts of flavors for Christians, right? That term gets utilized so often. And it's interesting, what type of faithful witness was Antipas? He was willing to put his life on the line for Jesus Christ. And I asked myself that question, am I that type of Christian? Am I willing to say, the buck stops here. I want to live faithfully day by day for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next section, verse 14, it tells us about something that had come into the church. Here in verse 14 it says, but I have a few things against thee, against this church, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You notice how he uses the terms here, verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You see, he's directing his word to the church, and in that church there are them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And this them is going to appear in the next three verses. And I believe the Lord is specifically separating those who are living for him and those who aren't living for him or aren't even believers. Because they're in there. And the Lord has told us that there are going to be tares amongst the wheat. That's a reality. Do you believe everybody that meets here on a Sunday morning at Northgate Chapel is a believer? I don't. It's a reality. Some people can talk the talk and never walk the walk. And you know, Christianity is not a question of talk. It's a question of the walk in Christ. We sung this morning, Josiah read it, that we were talking about the tongue in James this morning. If you were listening, if you were reading, that, you know, people have been able to tame all sorts of wild beasts and tame all sorts of things, but nobody can tame the tongue. Except the Lord, who's the maker of the tongue. And if I'm a Christian here tonight, that tongue can be tamed if I submit it to the Lordship of Christ, just like anything else in my life. But the non-believer can't. You know, I challenge the unbelievers. I say, okay, don't cuss. Don't swear for a whole week. I want to see it. No sooner they get out of your sight than, boom, and they look at you like, you know, I'm trying not to cuss or swear, but they do it. Why? Because that's what exactly happened in Paul's life when the commandment said, thou shalt not covet. What did his flesh do? Covet. And covet, and covet. That's exactly what the commandments do, isn't it? It brings judgment upon us to show us our frailty that we cannot make it. Now here, amongst these believers, there was those that held the doctrine of Balaam. If you turn with me now to Numbers 25, let's go read a little bit about this doctrine of Balaam. Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1.
if you recall the story, Balak hired out this prophet to come and curse Israel. And three times he tried to curse them, and three times God did not permit it and turned that cursing into blessing. So instead of the false prophet Balaam cursing the people of Israel, he blessed them. But this guy was so sharp, he knew what could trip up Israel, that's the information he shares now with this king Balak. And this is what happens. Let's read now in these verses. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices. Who called them? The daughters of Moab. And they, the daughters of Moab, called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. How did that happen? Jump over to chapter 31. Chapter 31 and verse 16. Behold, these women from verse 15 caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the manner of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And about, thousands of people died. But Balaam gave counsel. He knew, hey, these people of Israel, all you got to do is put that temptation out in front of them, and they're just going to go down. Boom. So what did he do? He says, okay, go talk to these women of Moab, these women who probably weren't dressed as modestly as the women of Israel. Invite them over to their feast. Say, we're going to have a party. Come on over. And they came over to the party. Not only did they commit fornication, they then bowed down to their gods. And we see this over and over in Scripture. What happened in Solomon's life? The wisest man, a man who had wisdom, fell for it. Fell for the temptation of the ungodly women who were put before him. But what is the doctrine of Balaam? What is that doctrine? He brought the temptation so that the people of Israel would cross the line from holiness and separation to unholiness and being tainted. And so if we go back to Revelation, let's look at that again. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there's some people there, that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What was that stumbling block? To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So now there's this doctrine. There are people in the meeting there who are teaching, hey, it's okay. It's okay to commit fornication. It's okay to sacrifice unto idols. But now, let's face it, they wouldn't probably say it as such. I'm sure that when those daughters of Moab went to the children of Israel, they didn't say, come with us, we're going to cause you to sin. I don't think they were that blatant. Some of them may have been, but I don't think that's the case. I think they made, they took the poison they were offering and they sugarcoated it so that they would take it. Now, how do we apply that today? First, let's go back. What was happening here in Pergamos? You see, if the name Pergamos means marriage and elevation, they had just gone through a persecution in Smyrna. And if the time is looking ahead now, we find a time in history where the church does get married with the state and is elevated to a place of authority. Isn't that what happened with Constantine? The church was given a tremendous amount. Now, this is all extra-biblical information. Okay, I like to point that out. That's not my Bible. Constantine's not in the Bible. What happened there, that's something I get from history books. History books can be true. History books can be false. So you're going to have to filter it through the Word of God. Okay, just lay that out there. But what happens is the church, over periods of time, does get married with the state. If I was to take you to Europe, I was to take you to Switzerland, I'd take you to France. Emily and I were in France in April. We visited the Emmaus office there, and we got a walk through Lyon. Beautiful place. On the hill, you could see the whole valley. And then we went into the old French quarters. And there's this huge 2.5-story building that says Evangelical Reformed Church. Well, that church is as dead as the nails in that door. It's dead. There ain't no lights there. They are just as united to the state and to the other Catholic setting that any other church would be. There's not life. They don't want anything to do with the real Christians because they're not tolerant enough. You see, they're tolerant because they allow what the state has to say to filter in. But you know why? The ministers of a lot of these churches are being paid by the state. They just passed a new law in Spain. The Evangelical Federation of Churches, which half of the assemblies in Spain belong to now, with Baptists, with Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't get in there because they were too slow in getting their paperwork done. Okay? They just offered them $3 million. 3 million euros, which is closer to $4 million, for them to fund what they want to fund as far as evangelicals are concerned. So now they can have paid ministers. They can have their Social Security paid for by this fund. So guess what? There's a lot of people knocking at the door saying, I want some of that money, but they don't recognize what happens when the state and the church get married. You know what happens? Now, this isn't church. This is Islam. Morocco is one of the most liberal Islamic countries in the whole Islamic empire. Did you know that? It's the most liberal. They want to be as close to Europe as possibly they can be. So they have to control the fanaticism of Islam. You know how they do it? They pay the Islamic ministers. They all get their salary. You know, they have their meetings on Friday. On Thursday, the minister of religion hands out the sermon that they will preach on Friday in every mosque in Morocco. So they control what is being preached in all the mosques of Morocco. It does happen, and it happens today. And since this whole thing happened with us with March 11th in Spain, with the bombings of the trains, the government now is trying to control more of what's going on. So they're willing to throw out the money, but when they throw out the money, guess what? It goes with it. It goes with the hook, and it goes with the string to bring it in. See, what happens in the past happens in the present and will happen in the future. If I was to take you to Germany, if I was to take you to Switzerland, there's a lot of dead Protestant churches around. And the ministers are all paid by the state. And see, what are they being preached in those congregations? They're being preached to be tolerant, not to be separated from the state. So that means if laws get passed. You know, we heard something that was a little disturbing on Wednesday. If you were here Wednesday, it was a little disturbing. We lost our tax exemption as an assembly. We made some phone calls, some letters. We got it back. And then we lost it again. And now that has to go through the routine of what happened. Let's face it, folks. I don't know about you. I don't know if the older folks will get a chance to see if the Lord, you know, tarries and doesn't come back soon. We may get to see it as younger. The day is going to be where you're not willing to be tolerant of what the state says is tolerance, they're going to just take that tax exemption away. You don't think that's going to happen? It'll happen. I hope it doesn't happen, but I can see the writing on the wall. People want us to be more tolerant. How can we talk against homosexuality? How can we continue to be against abortion? All these different issues that are there. How can we speak against humanism? They're teaching religion in the schools. They are. I told you, I said, let's talk about what you got in your school book. It's there. And sometimes, you know what? It slips even in Christian books. You know, one day I was reading one of my books with my son. I think, that's not right. And I went and checked it out. Sure enough, it wasn't right. It slipped through the crack. It happens even in Christian books. But the reality is, there was the doctrine of Balaam. There was people who could put stumbling blocks to believers. What kind of stumbling blocks do you think we could possibly have in this assembly? What could we think about? That's homework for you. I was racking my brain. I said, what could we be putting out here? Do we pay taxes? Or are there people who say, oh, don't worry about the taxes? We were just talking about this at the lunch table today. You know, in Spain, you know, we have this city next to us. It's about 5,000 people, and there's about 15,000 workers there. They come from all over. It's a very wealthy town. This is the one I tell you that's got more Mercedes than ever, you know, in one place, and I know of in a lot of places. When they changed from pesetas in Spain, this is several years ago, to the euro, it's 166.386 pesetas to 1 euro, okay? There isn't any pesetas anymore. But what happened is, there's a sister that we know that works she's a bank teller. And when they were changing the pesetas over to the euro, these people would come in with shoeboxes. You know, 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 euros worth at one shot. The mother would come in the morning, the father would come in at early afternoon, and right before they closed, the son would come in. So they were changing about close to $500,000 a day in one bank. That bank was in another province. They were calling up and saying, what are you doing up there? He says, hey, we knew there was black money. I think that's how you call it here, isn't it? Or dirty money. I don't know how you call it here in the United States. We call it black money in Spain. They were laundering it. They were changing it to euros because otherwise it wouldn't be worth anything. They were shocked. $500,000 a day, and this is a small bank. Well, how were they getting it? Well, you know, they were raising the pig, they were killing the pig, they were dry curing the pig, they were selling the pig, and all of it was being done without any tax in between. Well, does that still happen in America? You bet it still happens. It doesn't happen normally with a big corporation, but all we have to do is listen a little bit to the radio and we hear of all the bribes and all that stuff going. How sad when that happens to a church, isn't it? How sad when that happens to believers? Does it happen? You bet it does. Should we pray for one another that we are strong in that? You better believe we should pray in that. But there are other areas. And I'll leave that one for your homework to think of. What is it that I might be doing as a Christian that is not keeping me from separation from the things of this world? You see, separation, you cannot make a law. If we do, we fall into legalism. There are certain things in Scripture, yes, we have to obey, but there's a lot of them that God works on our conscience, works on our character, so that we say, oh, that's separated. I shouldn't do that. Because that, the Lord has laid on me, that would be dishonest. That would be immoral. And that's where we have to be students of the Word of God. Now let's look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, there's not a whole lot of things that the Lord says in Scripture that he hates. You know, he hates divorce. It says here he hates this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What is this Nicolaitans? You know, if you read most new books, most new commentaries, they tell you we don't know what it means. But if you read a commentary from 100 years ago, they'll tell you Nicolaitans means conquerors, or those that have the dominion over. And laos means people, those who lord it over the people. Okay? That's what Nicolaitans mean. And we understand that that means clerisy. All I have to do is take you to Rome, and I tell people, I says, if I want to be in a system of clerisy, the best place is Rome. They've got the most history, and they got the most money. They pay real well, and they got a lot of fringe benefits, and they got the best buildings in town. Best location, they've got all the governments in their pocket, they can do all sorts of things. And I tell people, I left that system. I don't desire to go back to it. Why? Because in that system, you have people who are lording it over other people. Okay? And it's saying there were people in that assembly who were bringing in the doctrine that we should have people who are over other people. It's the hierarchical, triangular type of teaching. Where, all of a sudden, we're not all brethren, you follow? There's the reverend, and there's the pastor. You understand? We give the titles that really are the Lord's to men, and today to women, who then lord it over others. But I tell people, I said, the reverends and the pastors all have their feet on the same ground that I walk on. I don't know of any of them walking 12 inches on air. They walk on the same ground, and they get their feet dirty with the same things that I get my feet dirty with. And the Lord has called us to have the attitude of cleaning feet, right? Because we're all sinful, and there are no exceptions. There's no exceptions. But what happens is the society desires that we have paid ministers who then can be over us. You know, when I had an opportunity to go to Bolivia, and I was with the missionaries there, the Christians in the assemblies were called free brethren. Now, I thought that was an interesting title. Free brethren. Not that they were into doing anything they cared to do, but rather they were free to follow the scriptures, and they were all called to be brethren of the Word of God. You know, that was one of the staples amongst assembly people in New Testament assemblies, like we meet here. Years ago, there was a bookstore, a Christian bookstore that I walked into one day, and they had, they call it the Religions of America. I thought, well, I'm going to look in there and see if there's something like us. And then I started looking, and sure enough, and it said, these are known as people of the book. They don't have ministers that are paid, but they're all called to be students of the Word, and they're all good students of the Scriptures. I thought, wow, that, you know, whoever put this book together knew what the past was. However, with the bringing in of television and entertainment, what has happened to personal Bible study across the board now? Most people don't spend the time, including ourselves, folks, reading and studying the Scriptures as we ought to. I have my children, two of my children in homeschool this year, reading the history of the brethren. And there are some things that are very difficult to stomach because of the divisions involved. But there are some great lessons there. When these men would walk from one town to another, it might take them an hour to walk to the next town to preach. We're talking back in England and other places like that. And along the way, they would be reciting scripture back and forth. Could you carry on a conversation for one full hour just discussing scripture? And quoting it correctly from memory and getting little details? When, you know, I like the story of Robert Chapman. He and his brother are walking to evangelize another town where there wasn't a gospel testimony. And they're going along the way, and he says to a brother, well, it's in the story of so-and-so.
And so now the brother, for the next 15-20 minutes, is in silence, and he's racking his brain, going through the whole story. Boom, 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 boom. He says, oh, you met so-and-so. Right on, brother, you got it. I'm sure Chapman didn't say right on, but he said, you got it, brother. How often can we go through a story and get the details? We're no longer getting details, are we? Why? Because we expect now to have the preacher, to have the elders, to have the pastor. Let them do the preaching. Is that right? I don't believe that's right, brother. I don't believe that's right. I'm up here only because the Lord called me to be up here. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. Okay? But my encouragement to you all is, and one brother shared this with me years ago, you want to have good ministry from the Word? You be good students of the Word. Because then you hold the man who comes up here to talk about the Word of God, you hold him accountable when he's back there shaking your hand. Hey, I like it because I know it's better for me when I'm told, hey, you're a little off on that little thing over there. I'd rather prefer that on occasion, not always, on occasion now, than always say, oh, that was a good sermon. You know why? Because then that lets me know you're studying. You're in the Scriptures. You're paying attention. You're not falling asleep while I'm preaching. And you know, from up here, you can see the eyes when they close. Okay? But I don't tell you that when you go out the door, okay? All right, I can see those eyes. And you know, a Sunday, you got to have a good siesta. 10-15 minutes for me is great. I like to have my siesta every day. I've learned that good in Spain. Okay? I'm down for 5-10 minutes, and then I'm wide awake for the rest of the evening. But you know, we need to go back to the Scriptures. Years ago, Mark Hartley shared a tape from me that was excellent. It was by Frank Haggerty. He's who's now with the Lord. Frank was a missionary for many, many years. I think it was probably 50 or 60 years down in Bolivia, I think it was. And this tape just impacted my life. Because in that tape, he had the definition of the word Protestant. Do you know what Protestant means? I didn't believe what this brother said in the tape. So I went to our local bookstore there in Spain, and I got a Latin book, and I checked it out. And he was right. Catholicism has sold us the pitch that Protestant means to protest. But Protestant comes from the Latin protextum, in favor of the text. In favor of the text. And when people ask me in Spain, they'll ask us, are you a Protestant? I said, well, it depends what your definition of Protestant is. And then I go on to say, if you mean protest, I'm not here to protest, but if you mean protextum, in favor of the text, you bet. I want to live all my life in favor of what this text has to say. And you know that was what those Christians did in the Reform? During the Reformation? They went back to the Scriptures, and that's where Catholicism hated the Christians. Because they were always saying, what saith the Word of God? They took everything back. And you know, that's exactly what Paul says of the Bereans. Can you imagine the great Apostle Paul preaching and the Bereans going home and checking it out? And when they come back the next day, talking to Paul, says, yeah, we checked that out, Paul. Okay, we'll give it to you. You're right on. Continue on with the lesson. They were holding him accountable. And you know, brethren, if you're not studying and holding the preacher accountable, then guess what happens with the preaching? The false teaching will come in because we're all kind of sitting back and being entertained like as we were watching a television show or a basketball game or a football game. We're just there to pass some time. God doesn't call me to come to the meetings to just be entertained. He calls me to interact. And you know, we don't have this policy here. I think this was the policy in Corinth. When the preacher was done, the frying pan got out. Because the brethren, the men, were allowed to question what he was teaching. I tell you what, we don't do that nowadays. They used to do it before. Or can you imagine I'm done preaching, I have to stop 10 minutes early, and I say, okay, brethren, any questions from the men? And I could see some of the sisters writing a little letter to their husband and say, honey, look at this one. He slipped up, okay? And then what happens? You know, we have a hard time having just a panel discussion in vivo, how do you say it? Live discussion. We like to have those questions all written out ahead of time so that we can line it up. You know, when I've been going to the prison for the last 10 years, those guys can come with any question as long as it's from the Bible. And there are times where I have to say, brethren, I don't have an answer to that. I'll take it home. I'll study it. I'll bring it back next week. You do that enough times, guess what? You build a repertoire of answers to questions. But you know what that tells me? When the brethren come with questions, they're studying. And it's a joy to see people who are studying the Word of God on their own and getting answers by themselves. I have an old Bible, one of the first ones I had when I got saved. And Dan Smith, who used to be the president of Emmaus, he was in chapel one day and he was speaking on the Word of God. And I remember writing inside my Bible, it said, Lord, teach me how to feed myself. Isn't that the real goal of teaching? That we should be learners of the Word, that I should be able to go to Scripture and any really difficult passage, I should be able to get the pencil and paper, the dictionaries, and start looking, what does this mean? I'm not always going to come up with an answer, but you know what? As I study, as I dig in, the Word of God digs in me. And it conforms me more to the image of Christ. But what happens is, we're just kind of superficial with the Word of God. I find myself, and I've done a lot of discipleship with younger men, I tell, especially if they're newlyweds, you know, new couples, I said, gal, I bet you want your husband to be spiritual in the years to come. Oh yeah, I want him to be spiritual. I said, well then you need to work a deal. You need to work a deal where you give your husband 3 hours once a week in the study, no telephone calls and no visits. And every once in a while you check and make sure he's studying and not wasting his time doing something else. And that he's in the Word. And then when he comes out of the study, you drill him and find out what he's been studying. And you help him be the man of God he ought to be by drilling him so that he's in the Word, so that he's teaching you and he's ready and a full man when he comes to the breaking of bread. It's a two-man team if you're a couple. But we should be in the Word. We should be encouraging one another in the Word. That doesn't happen as often anymore. Why? Because none of us wants to really know what the other one is doing, because we might be ashamed that we haven't really opened the Scriptures this week. And that would be sad, wouldn't it? But I'd rather be ashamed once and say, I don't want that to happen again. I'm going to be in the Word of God this week. So that if he asks me next week, or if she asks me next week, I'm in the Word of God. And I can say, yeah, I'm in chapter so-and-so, and I've read so many chapters this week. You know, years ago, I don't know if it's still big anymore, Promise Keepers was very, very big. Why was it so big? You know, that all these men would get together, 10,000, 15,000 men, and they would, you know, get together, and the big thing in Promise Keepers was accountability. Well, isn't that what we should have here, brethren? Have accountability? How are we doing spiritually? How are you doing spiritually? Do you as husband and wife communicate your spirituality with one another? How are you doing? Do you ask your kids how they're doing? Do your kids ask you how you're doing? Do you take offense if your kids were to ask you, well, did you study the Scriptures today, Mom? I saw that you were real busy getting everything ready for hospitality, but did you open up the Scriptures today? Well, we don't like that, do we? But you know what? That helps us to be honest, isn't it? And what we find in this Nicolaitan thing, we get to the point of saying, let somebody else study the Word. Let somebody else preach the Word. It's always somebody else. And before you know it, we have become unfamiliar with the Word of God. We don't know how to weave our way through it. And that's sad. Because we have had a lot of teaching. You ever stop and consider how much teaching you've had? You know, Les has been here, what, 50, 60 years in the Lord, at least. You know, count it, 50 Sundays a year, at least, two times a day. That's 100 messages times 50 years? Wow. That's 5,000 messages he's been able to chew on. That's a lot of messages, isn't it? I haven't had that many. But you know what? As we get the Word of God, that helps us to minister to others, to encourage us in the Word. And this church was lacking because they had allowed people to come in and just daze them and say, oh, no, we'll do the preaching. You just sit there. You know, we're more professional anyway. You know, we're just more polished. We'll just take care of it. We got more books, and we got more this, and we got more that, and you don't have to spend that. You just sit right there where you're at, and I'll just let you have it. And you just walk away. Wonderful. Is that what you want? I hope that's not what you want. I don't want that for you. I want you to be psyched up, to be pumped up, to say, I'm going to open up the Word of God. I'm going to read the Word of God. I want to know what that man's preaching so that I can know it, so that then I can deliver the message to someone else. Isn't that the goal of Christianity? The goal of Christianity is to be reproducers. The Lord says, go and make disciples. How do you make disciples if you aren't a disciple? A disciple is a follower, a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether you're 8 years old or 90 years old, we're all called to be disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens, though, is things come from outside. And listen, when there are churches out there that have 15,000 members, and they have all this, I don't know what to call it, you know what? We look at ourselves, oh, man, well, there's just four of us. Well, four, that's a Spanish saying. There's just, you know, there's just 50 of us here. Oh, we're not that big, and we don't have all those programs. I said, we may not have all the programs, but, hey, I'm thankful that a Michael Matson could preach on a Wednesday night, that a Josiah Jonathan can come up here and read the Word of God publicly, that there are sisters who could go to Sunday school without having to go through a bunch of preparation and give lessons to our children. There's wonderful opportunities in a small meeting, folks. There's all sorts of opportunities. It just depends how many hours you want to devote to it. That's the reality. That's been the reality since square one when the church got started in Pentecost. How much you want to invest, the Lord says, come, I'll take it from you. You can serve. So that's, we're all called to serve, okay? And we're all called to be students of the Word of God. And we're all called to be preachers, too. Some do it in the pulpit, but others do it on the job. When I heard all those stories about the tobacco factory, and, you know, you're going there and you're making all those cigarettes there by the tens of thousands, and you're preaching the gospel to the people, a lot of people got saved. Why? Because there were preachers there at the tobacco company. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's continue reading here. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, if they didn't repent, the church had permitted this stuff in. Now the Lord says, listen, you don't take care of it, I'm going to personally get involved and get in there and take care of it, and I don't think it's going to be very nice. Because the sword, when it's used offensively, and that's what its purpose is, it cuts. And when there's cutting, it's tough. And you know, sometimes the Lord protects us from our own selfishness, because many times we don't want to discipline, we don't want to cast out, because that creates a friction in us that we don't desire to do it. It's not easy for me to take and discipline my children. It's never been easy. There's been days where I've had to cry because my son, my daughter would not be obedient. Now understand, this is not father-son in the assembly, okay? Let's get that straight right there, okay? That's Catholicism. We're all brethren. But amongst that brethren that we have, that relationship as brethren, the Lord is saying, here there are some people who creep in. What are we going to do with those people? What are we going to do with those doctrines? Do we allow the Spirit of God with the Word of God, that's a cutting edge, go in and cut as well? Or do we have to just allow the Lord to see the church dwindle, and fall from its truth, till finally the Lord steps in? And sometimes he just closes the meeting. Other times he decides, okay, I'm going to cut the meeting in half, and I'm going to let those people get out of there, and then the true believers will carry on faithfully. Because, you know, when there's false when there's false brethren in there, that's a lot of weight to carry that makes an assembly very difficult to grow. And listen, if there was false brethren back then, there's false brethren now. And those teachings carry, you know, Johnny Gordon described it very clearly last week. He said, listen, if there isn't leadership that is raised up that's godly, that are men of the Word of God, other false ones will come in, and let's, guess what? 20 years down the road, nobody complained because that's exactly what we permitted. Because we weren't really praying about it, and we weren't preparing ourselves. We were not seeking the Lord's guidance. So it's all our responsibility, isn't it? And so here you have, it says repent. Repent of what? Repent that we permitted so many philosophies to enter in into our personal lifestyles and also into our families and into our churches. And that the Lord may protect us from that. Let's continue reading then in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I understand by this hidden manna, what is manna? It was that, you know, manna is a type in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus. And it's hidden from those who aren't willing to repent, for those who aren't willing to be separated from the world. You're not going to get manna. If you are separated unto God, if you're holy unto God, guess what? God speaks to you. You do have a two-way phone with God. Did you know that? When I talk to God, I believe He listens to me. And when I'm in the Scriptures, and it's like God, you know, on my shoulder saying, did you understand what that says? Well, Lord, I hadn't seen that before. But thank you, Lord. I understand that verse better because you're teaching me with your Spirit. But it requires that overcoming what? The obstacles that are there as a believer. And then he continues on, he talks about this white stone. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it. What is this white stone about? I'll tell you honestly, I'm not sure. I'll give you what I think it means. Here, I think this white stone is something he gives. It's got a name there. White is used for holiness. Okay? It's got a name there. And so if I'm an overcomer, okay, and I get this stone, and there's a name written there. I don't think it's a name to the believers, to the church, but it's a name of him who is the victor. In this case, the Lord Jesus. So he gets a vision of a new attribute of God. Just like he has fellowship with God with the manna, he tastes a new perspective of who God is. Doesn't that happen in your life sometimes when you're obedient in a certain area? You understand, well, I understand better what it means that God's a judge. I understand more what it means that God is love, that God is holy, that God is merciful. And as you walk with God, you understand that. And it's like if the Lord was to give you a white stone with this name that only those who overcome can read. Okay? I can't understand certain things in Scripture. I haven't crossed that bridge yet. I haven't got my white stone yet. But when I cross that stone, I said, oh, I can see it. You know, it's great having kids. I love having kids. They teach me. They've been one of my favorite Bible schools. It's been a tremendous Bible school of having kids. When I see the kids going through certain things, I say, they're doing this and they're doing that. And Carolyn and I talk, and we know what they're doing. They think, mom and dad aren't aware of what they're doing. You better believe we know what they're doing. Because experience.